Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to St. Luke, to chapter 14. We're going to begin reading at verse 25 and read through verse 33. Now, for our visitors, let me say to you that what we're doing right now at Central is we are having a series of sermons entitled Answers to Tough Questions, and I really should have named the series Hard Answers to Tough Questions because some of the answers are really hard. Last week, we've talked about abortion, we've talked about capital punishment. Last week, we talked about war, and there were some things I didn't get to say that I do want to say today, so that doesn't mean World War II. That means our second sermon about war. We're going in future weeks to talk about euthanasia, suicide, divorce, homosexuality, and maybe some others. But today we're going to talk about war again, and that's not my favorite subject, but we're going to read from the 14th chapter of St. Luke, beginning at verse 25, about counting the cost, where Jesus mentions war. Now, we believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule to guide us in our faith and in our practice. Listen, God will speak to you through this scripture. Now, great multitudes accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," and the Greek there means to love less, "if anyone comes to me and does not love less, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So the thing that ultimately gives meaning to life is our relationship to Jesus Christ. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Now, I might say to you that, you know, what he's talking about here is, am I able to successfully or even potentially successfully to compete in this war with 10,000 against 20? But there's another question involved here, too, you see. If I'm overcome by the 20,000, will the quality of my life under that king be worth anything? Or will the quality of life be such that even though he's got 20,000, I'm still going to fight, even though I may have no hope with just 10,000? If not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Remember that. I'm going to really come back to it. I'm not going to treat it directly. But what ultimately makes your life meaningful to God? That's a good question. Our meditation is entitled Answers to Tough Questions, our second sermon on war, our text, or what king going to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word, and to his name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, it's difficult to deal with such hard subjects, and I pray, God, that you'll give us attention to hear what you have to say, and if I'm speaking and not you, close our ears. If I don't speak, open our hearts anyway, and where I do concur with what is your truth, reinforce it in our hearts and minds. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. At least that's what it says in the English. Actually, the Hebrew is much more precise. It says that we are not unjustifiably to take a life. It says that we shall not kill another human being without just cause. Now, right away, we understand that if we are told not to take a life unjustifiably, there must be some instance where a life can justifiably be taken. And of course, that is the case in the Old Testament. There are indeed instances when the deed of some person or some city or some nation calls in the Old Testament for death. You may very well remember that in the Old Testament there are times when God Himself calls for the total destruction of even an entire nation. Hold on to that thought. We'll be coming back to it presently. Now, within the theological tradition that you and I stand as Presbyterians, historically, we have understood the commandment not to kill to have two additional elements attached to it. You see, not only is there the implied element that there may be a circumstance in which it is justifiable to take the life of another person, the commandment contains two additional implications as well. Do you remember what they are? First, there is the passive element of do no harm. That is, in the Reformed tradition, the theological tradition that is our heritage, we understand the sixth commandment to imply passively that we are not to harm in any way another human being. A proper biblical respect for human life means that we are not willfully, intentionally, or deliberately to harm another human being. But the other element is more active. When we're told not to kill anyone unjustifiably, not only does it mean first that such a command implies there may be a justifiable reason for taking a life, not only does it mean secondly that passively we're to do no harm, it means thirdly that in a very active sense we are to protect from harm. Can you understand that? We are to prevent harm. We are to promote the well-being of others. We are to actively work to preserve life. In one sense of the word, this attitude, this commitment, is intertwined in the warp and the woof of our national life. Did you realize that? You can't really understand what's going on in the world today and American involvement in it apart from the fact that our national life has been shaped and molded by this religious concept about human life. Now, admittedly, there's always something selfish, something self-serving, something sinful about our motives as a nation. And yet the fact is, what we try to do as a nation is motivated and guided to a large extent by our commitment to do no harm and to protect from harm. But here's the problem. Sometimes our desire to do no harm and our desire to protect from harm conflict, and that's one way we have war. Look at Lebanon, for instance. Why is America in Lebanon in the first place? Well, from a sinful human standpoint, from a selfish and self-serving standpoint, we're there because we want to maintain a controlling influence in that part of the world. We want to have dominant influence there rather than Russia. But above that, there's something more. You see, we in this country are very idealistic. And our national thinking and our national commitments have been influenced and shaped by our religious commitments. And the truth is, we want very much in the world to do no harm and to protect from harm. And when you draw the bottom line, we went into Lebanon because we wanted to protect from harm. After all, there were various religious factions, various political factions, various power maneuvering going on, and as a result, there in Lebanon, literally thousands of people were being killed. Children were being killed and maimed. Women being killed, old people being killed. I understand that the number one song in Lebanon today is a song sung by a little four-year-old girl who is pleading, "Let me go out to play and don't kill me." And so we said, hey, somebody needs to do something to protect from harm. But a funny thing happened to us on our way to peace in Lebanon. In order to protect from harm the people of Lebanon and to protect from harm our Marines, we got in conflict with our commitment to do no harm. And the next thing you know, there we were shelling the very people we had come to protect from harm. And then the situation got political. One group said, "Get our Marines out of there, protect them from harm." And another group said, "No, there's a bigger objective of protecting the peoples of Lebanon from harm, and we've got to stay and try to work it out." But war is a terrible thing. To pull our Marines out was to say, in effect, "Okay, you people go ahead, kill each other off, we don't care." But not to pull them out was to say, "Listen, you people in Lebanon, you're going to have peace if we have to shoot you and kill you to make you have it." Isn't that amazing? Our duty to do no harm and our duty to protect from harm got all confused and mixed up. So the one thing we learned from this and other disasters like it is war must always be the last resort. You know, it's hard to work for peace. We broken, fallen peoples of the world had rather fight each other and have war than to settle our questions and our problems in some other way. But the fact is, if we truly respect and value human life, war must be the last resort. Now, last week when I talked about war, we asked the question, when is a war a just war? That's a tough question, isn't it? If my nation is the aggressor, and if our national motives are purely selfish and self-seeking, is that a just war? Who determines when a war is just? What do I do if I disagree with my country about the justness of a war? Well, we dealt with those questions last week, and if you were not here, or if you really don't remember, pick up a copy of last week's sermon as you leave. But the first thing I want to say this morning is that war must always be the last resort, the last solution, the last alternative. But the second thing I want to say is this: the situation may arise in which war is not an alternative at all. That is, war is not an alternative at all if the war totally violates the Sixth Commandment. Now, let me see if I can help us understand that. The Sixth Commandment says I'm to do no harm, and I am to protect from harm. And sometimes those two obligations get in conflict. The passive and the active are in contrast to one another. There's an irreducible conflict between them. Sometimes my passive duty to do no harm and my active duty to protect from harm get in conflict. Now, when such a conflict occurs, let me lay down a sort of general principle. In such a conflict, generally, it will be the case that when the duty to do no harm and the duty to protect from harm conflict, the obligation that is usually more consistent with respect for human life ordinarily will be the duty to protect from harm. So when these two things conflict, ordinarily the one that best values human life is ordinarily the one to protect from harm. For example, if there is an aggressor who is going to do harm to somebody in war, for example, do harm to a nation, and our obligation to do no harm to those people is overturned by our obligation to protect from harm because the innocent people are the ones where you show the most value for human life. Can you understand that? That's what we looked at in terms of capital punishment. When the duty to do no harm to a murderer and the duty to protect from harm the guards or the other prisoners or even public in general are in conflict, it's the duty to protect from harm takes precedent over do no harm. And when that happens, capital punishment becomes possible and perhaps even obligatory. So a general rule we can say is that when the duty to do no harm and the duty to protect from harm conflict, it is the latter, the duty to protect from harm, that is usually paramount, that usually best demonstrates the value of human life. And it's only on that basis, you see, that any war can ever be justified. But suppose a war comes along that where it's not only my duty to do no harm to the enemy, but at the same time I am to protect from harm my own people, but in doing that, not only do I destroy the enemy, but my own family and my own nation is destroyed as well. What if that happens? Now, what I'm talking about is a nuclear war. Up until this point, we have been assuming in our talk about war that we were talking about conventional war. But today, even though a war may begin in a conventional manner, there is the growing inevitability that it will end as a nuclear war. Do you realize that a nuclear war totally violates the sixth commandment? It will violate it for this reason. Our obligation to do no harm and our obligation to protect from harm will both be violated. And when that happens, we are violating our obligation to show respect for human life. Can you understand that? In a nuclear war, even when we are being attacked, and even when we have the duty to protect from harm, which may outweigh our duty to do no harm to the enemy, even when such a case exists, all-out nuclear response is a total disregard for the value and meaning and integrity of human life. Why? Simply because neither doing harm or protecting from harm is happening. Neither one. Now, you know, if somebody does that to us, all out nuclear war, we can get revenge. You know, we can push the button too. We might get even. We might even have a sense of instinctive, visceral satisfaction in striking back and hurting as badly as we're hurt and saying, "You may kill me, but I'm going to kill you." But that does not embody respect for human life. Now, what I'm trying to do this morning is update our thinking as Christians. It may be that there was a day when we could justify conventional war, but in a new era, when any conventional war can and probably will lead to nuclear war, we've got to re-examine the whole issue of war itself. Does that begin to make some little sense? If we have a nuclear war, our duty to do no harm and to protect from harm are both lost, and that is to totally devalue human life. You see, that war we used to fight to protect our loved ones, to protect our homeland, may no longer be possible. Just to fight a war may destroy our homeland and our families, the very thing we wanted to protect. Now, because that's so, we Christians are under obligation to seek to reduce the threat of nuclear war. You and I, as evangelical conservative Christians, must join hands with others everywhere to reduce and to compromise in the building of nuclear arsenals. You see, when we were putting, I think it was our Pershing 2 missiles in England and in Germany, and all these people there were creating disturbances and trying to stop that. At first, I was really angry. I said, "Don't you know we're trying to protect you?" But what they were saying to us was, "Look, there is no winner in a nuclear war, and we don't want it." But you see, there's another response to that. There were people in both those countries who had great rallies for this defensive thing. And what they were saying is, look, even though there are 20,000 fighting against our 10,000, if the quality of life under that 20,000 is such that it's not acceptable, then we'll fight anyway. Do you realize what a trap we've gotten ourselves in the world? You see, let me put it in very simple terms. If you and I each have a gun, in one sense of the word, we're equal. But suppose you have 6 shells, and I only have 1 or even none, you have a great advantage over me. And then you say to me, you say, "Andy, you give me everything you got, or you give me what I want, or I'll shoot you." Now I'm subject to your blackmail and your hooliganism. So what do I do? Well, I go buy me 5 more shells and load my gun. But we're supposedly equal, but you don't like it, and so you go buy another gun with 1 shell, and then you've got the advantage. So I go buy a gun, and I get 2 shells. And the next thing you know, we've both got 2 guns, and they're both fully loaded. So what happens? You buy a 3rd gun. I do too. And soon we've got so many guns hanging from our national belt that the weight of them makes our economic pants fall off. Now let me ask you a question. Given the nature of us sinful human beings, what's going to happen? Will at some point we start shooting at each other? Now, that's not very optimistic. And I didn't set out to be optimistic. I set out to try to find the truth and to share it with you. Now, since I want to tell you the truth, let me conclude as we've been thinking about war. And I'm not telling you what to believe. I'm just trying to share with you what the issues are. Here's the first truth. Human life, per se, is not sacred to God. God cares about you. God loves you. God sent His Son to die for your sins and to give you the chance to be born again, the chance to become a child of God. But if you don't do that, your life is not sacred to God. You see, we must not only talk about the love of God, we must talk about the justice and the wrath of God. You see, in the Old Testament, God ordered the Hebrews to wipe out cities or tribes or nations. Why? Because they were nations in rebellion against God who did not give glory to Him. As a matter of fact, God rejected Saul, the first king of Israel, because he didn't do what God told him to do with reference to some people who were disobedient and rebellious against God, who did not glorify God. You remember when the Israelites entered the Promised Land for the first time, they attacked, made their point of entrance at Jericho. And God said, now when you take that city, you destroy everything, everything. But one man couldn't stand it, and so he took some gold and silver and other stuff and hid it under his tent. And God destroyed him and his family for his disobedience, because that did not bring glory to God. You may think, well, that's just Old Testament. What about the New? Okay, what about the New? Let's take chapter 5 of the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. And the Bible says that they conspired to lie to God, and they both died. Or you go read the first book, first chapter of the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, read chapter 2 while you're at it. And in 1:18, we read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. And then it goes on to say in the verses that follow at least 3 different times, therefore God gave them up. Human life that does not glorify God is not sacred to Him. Do you know what we Presbyterians believe is man's chief end? Most of you do. You know that from the first question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is what? To glorify God. That's what gives sanctity to life. Our response to the love of God in Jesus is to glorify God. Does your life glorify God? If you don't do that, or if a nation doesn't do that, it becomes subject to the wrath of God. Earlier I said that human life per se is not sacred to God. And that's what I meant. What is sacred to God is a life that's been redeemed by Jesus and which gives glory to God. Well, that's the first truth I want to leave with you. The truth that the only life sacred to God, the only nation that's sacred to God, is the one that gives glory to Him. A hard truth. Here's the second truth I want to leave with you. God always leaves for Himself a remnant. There's always a small group who are faithful to God. It's always true in the Old Testament. God's in the rag business, the remnant business, the pieces business. He's always got something left over. And when Elijah thought he was the last of the believers in God and he wept under a broom tree, God said, listen, Elijah, cut it out. I've got 7,000 people who've never bowed the knee to Baal. There are always those who are faithful. And through such a holy remnant, God is building and rebuilding His world. And the ultimate hope for the world is not that we've got equal power to Russia, or not that we do or don't start shooting at each other, but the ultimate hope for the world is that God always has for Himself a holy remnant. Will America be a part of that holy remnant? If we continue our present course, how can it be? But the truth is, God always has a holy people. But the ultimate question for you is this. Am I a part of God's remnant? Over in the book of Revelation in chapter 14, we're told that those who go to heaven when they die are those who have on their forehead written the name of Jesus and the name of the Father. How about you? Are their names written there? You see, it's about those of whom the Bible says that those who have the name of Jesus and the name of the Father written on their forehead, it's those who, when they die, go to heaven. It's those about whom the Bible says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Those who have His name written there. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Is His name written there for you? Let us pray. God, it's not a whole lot of fun to think about war and blowing up the world and blowing up each other. And who has the right Who has the right to say that if you shoot at me, I'll blow up the world? God, be at work in our world. Thank you for the assurance we have of a holy remnant that ultimately you are in control of history and the world, not us. But the ultimate question for every one of us here is your name written there? God, I pray if there's anybody here today who doesn't have the name of Jesus and the name of the Father written on their forehead, that each person will make that commitment today, that they might have eternal life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.